Turn together in our Bibles this morning to the book of James, please. Book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And I'll stop reading there. The text that I would like to focus on this morning is verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The first thing I'd like us to pay attention to is that the little three-letter word that sentence starts with, but. It's not an isolated statement that he's making here, but rather it is right on the heels of what he has just spoken to us about from verses 2 to 4, where he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that these trials, these testings of your faith produce endurance. And then he says, let endurance have its perfect work, result in your life. That the final result of that is that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he's speaking to us here about spiritual maturity. Not being perfect in the sense of sinless perfection, of course, but being complete, being mature, lacking in nothing. A complete, well-rounded Christian, full of the graces of God. Final, ultimate result of the trials and testings that come into our life. But he doesn't stop there. That's not really the end of his sentence. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, all of a sudden, he seems to introduce into his train of thought something brand new. Well, that wouldn't make too much sense. He said, but. So there must be a connection between what he has spoken to us, how he's introduced this, and what he's saying now. And I think if we stop for a minute and just consider, I want us to, first of all, as an introduction or as a precursor to everything that we're going to look at this morning, consider what this word wisdom, what does it mean? I think if there is any concept or word or that is poorly misunderstood in our culture, and I think to a large degree by Christians, it's wisdom. We might think of a wise person being able to solve riddles, being very smart, being very intelligent, things like that. But it means a lot more than that. And I believe that James was referring back to the Old Testament concept of wisdom. And we're going to look at that in a minute. As I was meditating upon that, it seemed to me as I was thinking of how the Old Testament speaks about it and how the value that's placed upon in the book of Proverbs, where we're going to read in a few minutes, it seemed to me that this term wisdom is something that's very comprehensive. If we were to give a very, very short, abbreviated definition of it, one dictionary says, maybe it didn't write down, thought it did. Yeah, it is. Simple definition. Wisdom is the ability to think and act using knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight. The ability to think and act using knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense. So it's talking, that's a pretty good definition. I mean, it's talking about our ability to think and act, how we live, our life, our character, based, and obviously something far more than just knowledge. You can have knowledge, you can understand all kinds of right doctrine and all kind of thing, but what good does that do to you, do for you, unless you actually apply it to your life? So you might say for a Christian that wisdom is the application of sound doctrine to his life. It's wisdom. But although that's a correct definition, it still falls really, really short of the biblical concept of wisdom. And as I was searching through, hoping to find some commentator to help me out, I did stumble across one. His name is James McLaren. He was a Scottish dissenter. And please bear with me, it's a page long, but in order for us to move forward and really get my point across this morning, we need to be on the same page in our understanding of what wisdom is. And as far as a man being able to describe it, I think we'll get a better concept of it when we actually go and read some of the book of Proverbs this morning. But I first want to read this, what he's saying. He was able to articulate what I have been having a hard time to articulate. So he's commenting on this passage of Scripture. If any man lacks wisdom, he says the great deficiency in the average Christian character is just this, wisdom. He's taking it, he's extracting that from this passage that we've read. He said, the whole thing that James is talking about is the result of trials and tribulations, and our right response to them is that we would be perfect and complete. So we're talking about our whole overall character, right? That we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any man lacks, he uses the same word, lacks, lacking nothing, he said, but if any man lacks wisdom. So in context, you could pretty much take that word wisdom as a synonym to this what he had said already, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Talking about our whole overall life or walk before God. So he says, is not exactly what we should have expected to be named. Wisdom is not exactly what we should have expected to be named as the main thing lacking in the average Christian. If we had been asked to specify the chief defect, we should probably have thought of something else other than wisdom. And I think that's because of our wrong concept of what wisdom is. If we remember who is speaking, we shall understand better what he means by this word. James is a Jew, steeped through and through in the Old Testament. We have only to recall the book of Proverbs and what it has to say about wisdom as opposed to folly, by which it means something a great deal deeper and more living than just simple knowledge and ignorance or intellectual strength and feebleness or practical sagacity in its opposite. That deeper conception of wisdom, which bases it's all on the fear of the Lord, and regards it as moral and spiritual, not as merely or chiefly intellectual, pervades the whole New Testament. This epistle is more of an echo of the earlier revelation than any part of the New Testament, and we may be quite sure that James uses this venerable word with all the association of its use there, and in all the solemn depth of meaning which he had learned to attach to it, on the lips of psalmists, prophets, and teachers of the true wisdom. If that were at all doubtful, it is made certain by his own subsequent description of wisdom. He says that it is from above, and then goes on to describe all manner of moral and spiritual good to its presence and working on a man. What then does James mean by wisdom? He means the sum of practical religion. In those days, they used the word religion differently than we do. We think of ceremonies and stuff. He's talking about our life before God. With him, as with the psalmist, sin and folly are two names for the same thing. Sin and foolishness. Sin and foolishness. Same is talking about the same thing. We don't think that way. And so are religion and wisdom. He and only he has wisdom that knows God with a living heart. He and only he has wisdom who knows God with a living heart knowledge, which gives a just insight into the facts of life and the bounds of right and wrong, and which regulates conduct and shapes the whole man with power far beyond that of knowledge, however wide and deep. The use of this expression to indicate the greatest deficiency in the average Christian character just suggests this thought, that if we had a clear, constant, certain, God-regarding insight into things as they are, we should lack little. Because if a man habitually kept vividly before him the thought of God and with it the true nature and obligation and blessedness of righteousness, loving obedience, and the true foulness and the fatalness of sin. If we saw these things with clearness and with continuity, with which we say all the, which we may all see the things that are unseen and eternal, if we saw life steadily and saw it whole, if we saw the rottenness and the shallowness of earthly things and temptations, and if we saw the blessed issue of every God-pleasing act, why the perfecting of conduct would be secured. It would be an impossibility for him, with all that illumination blazing in upon him, not to walk in the paths of righteousness with a glad and a sincere heart. I do not believe that all sin is a consequence of ignorance, but I do believe that our average Christian life would be revolutionized if we each carried clearly before us and continually subjected our lives to the influence of the certain verities of God's Word. And brethren, I think there is a practical direction of no small importance here in the suggestion that the thing that we want most is clearer and more vivid conceptions of the realities of the Christian revelation and the facts of human life. These will act as tests upon, and up will start in his own shape the friend that is whispering at our ears when touched by the Spirit of his divine wisdom. So brethren, here is our root deficiency. Therefore, instead of confining ourselves to trying to cure isolated and specific faults or to attain isolated and specific virtues, let us go deeper down and realize that the more our whole natures are submitted to the power of God's truth and the realities of the future and of the present of time and eternity, the nearer shall we come to being perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, I know that was a little bit technical, and I'm sure we didn't get every last word, but I think hopefully we got the gist of it. He's saying to us that there is something, this term wisdom has a lot greater meaning and import to it than what we would take. Rather than considering it, okay, like it's another one of the virtues, it is a comprehensive term that describes our overall walk with God. If we have wisdom, if we really have true wisdom, we're going to walk with God as we should. Our lack of wisdom is the very reason why we don't. To fortify that concept, I think the way that our Lord used the word wisdom, distinguish it. He said the story of the man who built his house upon the rock. How did it refer to him? As a good man? As a righteous man? No, as a wise man, right? He was wise, therefore he acted rightly. The other parable about the virgins, there was those who were wise and those were who were foolish. And what was the difference? The wise ones went to heaven and the foolish ones didn't, right? So he uses this word, obviously, wise or wisdom, in a much more profound sense, in a much broader sense than what when we think of wisdom. And I think, therefore, when we tend to read this verse here, if anybody lacks wisdom, we think, okay, well, that's one thing amongst many that I need. How many of you have ever said, Lord, give me wisdom? How often have you really prayed desperately and really passionately, Lord, I need wisdom? It's probably not something that's right on the foremost of our minds, is it? We might more often be praying for love and righteousness. But I think that he has all these things in view. And that, like McLaren says, this is at the very heart. This is the very substance of all of these other things. We ought to be not just focusing on specific lacks in our life. I lack this area, this area, this area, this area. But here's something that comprehends all of them. So let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute. First of all, before we get there, before we get to Proverbs, I want to give one example. In this verse that we read, what's his main point? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. How are you going to get it? Let him ask. And what does he say? Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's a promise for us to stand upon, right? We have an example of that. We won't take the time this morning to go back and read these portions of Scripture, but because you all know the story. Solomon. Lord said, you can ask whatever you want. And Solomon said, I want wisdom. Of all the things that he could possibly have asked for, he asked for one thing in order that he could be a good king and govern Israel correctly. He asked for wisdom. And in 1 Kings 4, it says, now God gave Solomon wisdom, and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is in the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. So God, like James says, didn't upbraid Solomon for asking for wisdom. In fact, he commended him for it, didn't he? And then we know the story of how the Queen of Sheba came, because she'd heard of Solomon's wisdom. And when she came, she said, "You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." And then if we don't want to really stop there, we think of Solomon and our Lord Jesus when he was standing before the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said to them, referring to this very incident about the Queen of Sheba, he says, "The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." She came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So Jesus is referring back and he's comparing himself to Solomon and Solomon's great wisdom. He's saying of himself, something greater than Solomon is here with regards to wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians 1:20 it says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became or has been made to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." And I would, although I can't say this authoritatively or for sure, but it almost appears to me that this verse bears out what I'm saying to you about this word wisdom, that it's a comprehensive thing in God's eyes. Because just by the grammar of it, he's not listing four different things, that Christ Jesus has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's how I always used to read it. But he says, he's been made unto us, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Notice that. There's some things we're going to come back to and just pointing them out. Wisdom, what kind? It's not just wisdom. Blanket wisdom. Wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I would like to suggest to you that righteousness and sanctification and redemption are all embodied in that word wisdom. Christ himself is the embodiment of wisdom. We're going to see that as we go and look at the book of Proverbs. Turn with me then to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to read a fair amount of scripture. And I'm oftentimes reminded that Paul said to Timothy, don't neglect the reading of scripture. I think sometimes we do. Listen in this book of Proverbs how highly elevated wisdom is, and how greatly to be desired and to be sought after it is. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels." And nothing, listen to this, how highly is he esteeming wisdom here? "Nothing that you desire compares with her." Is this not bearing out maybe what I presented to you as a new thought? It was for me as I was studying. I've always regarded, okay, there's different attributes, there's different virtues that we can have in our life, and wisdom is one of them. But the way this book is presenting wisdom, it's obviously very comprehensive, because he's saying there's nothing else, absolutely nothing, that you could desire more than wisdom. Now, our connotation of wisdom oftentimes, I don't know about you, but my connotation is just more, here's a wise person is a guy who's really, really, really smart. Right? And he knows how to answer questions. If you go to him, you're never going to stump him. Am I on track? Isn't that how we think of wisdom? And I think that I have been missing what James has been getting at in his letter when he says that he's talking about being perfect and complete, but if any man lacks wisdom, he's talking about being perfect and complete, this all-comprehensive thing. And this is very much borne out by how the book of Proverbs speaks to us of wisdom. There is nothing that you can desire that compares with her. So let's allow our minds to be adjusted by the Word of God here and our whole comprehension of what this word wisdom entails. Because otherwise, this whole sermon is going to be meaningless. So I know for myself, it's been like, okay, this is what I've been thinking it to mean isn't what it means. This is what it really means. There's nothing that you can desire that compares with her. Long life, verse 16 of chapter 3, Proverbs, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. Now, I want to point out something here. He's not speaking about two different things, wisdom and understanding. This is a Hebrew parallelism. It's talking about the same thing. And you'll see that as we go along. Again, you too often have to talk wisdom and understanding, but it's using a different word to describe the same thing. By wisdom He founded the earth, and by understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. And we'll stop there. Let's turn over, just jump over to chapter 4. Starting to read at verse 9. I'm sorry, at verse 5. What does he tell us to do? Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. Here, wisdom and understanding is personified. Her. And she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. And here's a real interesting statement. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Well, this almost sounds like circular reasoning, doesn't it? The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. What's he trying to say here? He's just trying to show us the supremacy of this thing. The utmost, the one thing that you want to be seeking. If you're really going to be wise, then make this your priority. To acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head, I love this description, she will place on your head a garland of grace. Isn't that how a Christian ought to be? It's a beautiful description. Literary symbolism, but she will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Let's go over to chapter 8 of Proverbs. And here, again, wisdom is personified. Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. To you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones! Now, do you really think that his concern is that stupid people would become smart? See, if we just limit this down to our puny idea of what the word wisdom is, or what naive means, or what foolish. We think of foolish people as just they're dumb. They don't understand things, right? But that's not the biblical word of the use. These two contrasts: wisdom as opposed to foolishness, a wise person as opposed to a fool. We've seen that already. The wise man built his house on the rock. It wasn't because he was smarter than the foolish man. What was the point of Jesus' story in that case? That he heard Jesus' words and he obeyed them, right? That's what made him, quote-unquote, wise. Not wise in the sense of smart, but wise in the sense of heeding the word of God. And so wisdom speaks to those who are not heeding the word of God, those who are fools in the sense that they are sinners, they are unrighteous. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. You see again that he's speaking about moral virtues here, not intellectual prowess. He says, wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. In contrast to wickedness, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing here. Listen, here's the description, if you will, of what wisdom is. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. This is the second time that we see in the book of Proverbs where he takes this quality of wisdom and he esteems it above anything else that we could possibly desire. All desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And he's still describing wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the perverted mouth I hate. This is wisdom speaking. The perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, by wisdom, kings reign and rulers decree justice. Solomon being a prime example of that. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. I don't think there's that, you know, like there's two things that we should seek after. The Lord said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And here we talk about wisdom. He says, those who diligently seek me will find me. They're almost synonymous. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. And my yield better than choice of silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice. You see here again, all these things? Are you getting a different concept now of what wisdom is all about? He's describing it for us. It has to do with prudence, righteousness, paths of justice, a hatred for iniquity, a fear of God. Wisdom says, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now, listen, and I'm sure that as if we're at all attentive, we're going to notice something else coming in as he speaks. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Still wisdom speaking. Before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established. Who's he speaking about? Obviously Christ. I said to you earlier on, Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. When we speak of Christ, we're speaking of wisdom in the truest sense of the word. When we speak of wisdom, we're speaking of Christ. And that's what Paul said. He said to us, but of you, you are in God, and you, of God you have been in Christ, and he's made to you wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established. From the beginnings, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. What a beautiful picture. What, again, a sort of a parallelism. He's speaking of wisdom, but he's speaking of Christ, is he not? And Christ says, when God was making the world, I was there doing it. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now, therefore, having given us, like just bringing our minds up into the very heights here, and giving us an idea of what wisdom, who wisdom is. I guess we could put it that way. What wisdom is and who wisdom is. On the basis of that, he goes now into verse 32 where he says, now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, the gates of wisdom, waiting at my doorpost. For he who finds me finds life. Now obviously, again, we can apply that to Christ. He who finds Christ finds life. But also, in context, he's speaking to us of wisdom. He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. Can we have anything more emphatic? Does this not, as you're listening to this, stir up your hearts to say, like it has as I've been studying and preparing this sermon, Lord, I want wisdom. I need wisdom. It's not just some optional thing, something I can add to a list of graces or a list of virtues. It is the one thing that I need above everything else, wisdom. Because you say that if I find wisdom, I find life, and I obtain favor from the Lord. And he who sins against me, against wisdom, injures himself, and those who hate wisdom love death. Sinner, he hates wisdom. He loves death. Last section in the book of Proverbs, I saved it to the end, but it's the very beginning of the book, chapter 1. Here we have a very, very stern warning. Chapter 1, starting to read at verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square at the head of the noisy street. She cries out, and at the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Again, obviously not talking about being stupid. Come on, be smart. It doesn't make sense at all, does it? Talking about something much higher than that. How long will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. And here's wisdom speaking. Here's our response for what it ought to be to wisdom. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill him, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me, to wisdom, shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. One last passage in the Old Testament. We'll turn backwards to the book of Job. Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28 and verse 12. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep, we're talking about wisdom here again, the deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of it. And I think we'll continue on. And God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure. When he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. When he saw it and declared it, he established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Doesn't that completely change our whole concept of what wisdom is? It's at the very heart and the root of things. Another place, and you're familiar with that, there's several places in the Old Testament, and it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let's turn back to James. Now that I hope, and I mean, I know I've sort of left you with something to ponder in terms of what wisdom really is. I don't know if it's really possible to fully articulate it. But here in James, he's talking about being perfect and complete and lacking nothing, but he says, but if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. And we've seen the example of Solomon asking God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. But now I'd like us to turn forward to the third chapter of James, where he takes up this theme once again. James chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 13. Who among you is wise? So now he's speaking to us again about wisdom. But he is going to now bring to our attention something that is incredibly important as we meditate on this theme of wisdom, as we think about obtaining wisdom and seeking after wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his amazing speech and his ability to solve riddles and his ability to give good counsel and all of those things. No, obviously not. I'm saying those things in opposition to what James is saying, sort of facetiously. Let him show by his good behavior, his conduct, his overall life is what he's talking about. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, not his words, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, Do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Now, let me just stop there just for a second. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he has a different thought. He was talking about being tempted. He says, if any man is tempted, don't ever say that you're being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted. He does not tempt any man. And then he makes this statement. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. If something is good, if it's really good, if it's really genuine, if it's perfect, we know its source. It comes from above. It comes down, he says, from the Father of lights. And so the source of anything that's really good, really genuine, is from God. It comes from above. But what does he see? He say here in chapter 3? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Its source is not God. Now, what he's introduced to us is another thought. We've talked about what real wisdom is, but now it's obvious in what he's saying, there is two different kinds of wisdom. And if there's any amongst you that thinks himself to be wise, let him show by his character and by his life that he really has wisdom which comes from above. But if, he says, if you have these things, don't lie, don't be arrogant, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but it is three things: earthly, natural, and even goes to the extent of saying it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, is first of all pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's shown us there's two different kinds of wisdom, and he's showing us how to discern between the two. I'll try not to go too long. We started a little bit late, so if you can bear with me for a few more minutes. Okay. Are we okay? I'm not losing your attention? Okay. There's another portion of Scripture that talks about two different kinds of wisdom. It's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go and turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting to read, it's kind of hard to break in, but starting to read in verse 17, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech. Now, there is a term that we would associate wrongly, I'd say, with wisdom. Someone who's wise, who's clever in his speech. But he says, that's not how I came to preach the gospel. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness, the opposite of wisdom, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now perhaps we could say that our concept, our previous concept of what wisdom is the world's concept of wisdom. Because he uses the word clever. And then, you know how we think of somebody's wise, they're clever, they're smart, they're intelligent. God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of lies. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? You know, he's the guy that studies diligently. Where is the debater of this age? has not God made foolish? I mean, isn't it those three descriptions there? The wise man, the scribe, the debater, aren't those the kind of people that we look at as being like wise people? Smart people? And he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And here he uses a description that I want us to keep in mind. The wisdom of the world. There is another kind of wisdom which James was referring to. For since, he says in verse 21, in the wisdom of God, so here Paul is simply, you know, it's an understood thing. There's two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And they are directly opposed to each other. One is light, one is darkness. He says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Well, people like all the theories that they come up with, all the religions that man has developed, all of our intellectual prowess, all of our scientific achievements, all of the looking into psychology of man and looking into philosophy, like the Greeks did, all of this that the world would esteem as being wisdom, all of the great thoughts of the greatest thinkers of all time, God says is utter foolishness. And through all of this, all of these things, no matter what ology you want to think about, what application of the world's wisdom you want to think about, man did not come to know God. He just went into greater and greater darkness. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews asked for signs, and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And there we have it again. Christ is the very embodiment of wisdom. Wisdom is a thing, it's also a person. Christ, he's the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then later on, chapter 2, once again, he makes this contrast between these two kinds of wisdom. In verse 6, he said, when I was preaching to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. There he uses the word of wisdom in the negative sense. World's wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, again using that word, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, worldly wisdom, but on the power of God. But then he doesn't stop there. Now he introduces another thought. In verse 6 he says, however, yet, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, not of this world. It's an otherworldly wisdom. It is not from below. Remember how James described it? This wisdom, which is a false wisdom, it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. And Paul is referring to the same thing. We do speak wisdom to Christians who are mature, but it's not the same wisdom as the wisdom of this world. He says, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. For we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, listen to this, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see the utter contrast? There are two wisdoms, if you can put it that way. wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. And that's, let's go back to James now. That's what James is speaking to us about. He's speaking to Christians now. And he's saying, who among you is wise? He's giving us a warning and he's giving us a clear description of these two different kinds of wisdom so that we wouldn't fall into the trap of foolishly thinking that we're wise when we're not. In fact, he says, if you have these qualities in you, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't be arrogant thinking that you're wise. You're not. You're foolish. You're utterly foolish. And you're lying against the truth. Do you see how he relates God's wisdom not to how smart and clever we are or how well we grasp doctrinal truth, but to character? And specifically to certain characteristics. Bitter jealousy. He says, if you have these two things, then you're not wise. You don't have wisdom. If there's bitter jealousy, it means harsh. The word bitter means literally harsh. It means to cut, to prick. And the word jealousy, it's zeal. It's an envious and contentious rivalry. And then the second word, what does New American Standard say? It is selfish ambition, okay. Some of the others use a different term, but selfish ambition is used several times in the Scriptures in the New Testament. It means strife or rivalry. Actually, to apply it very specifically, it would be electioneering. What people do when they're running for an election. Putting themselves forward. Putting themselves first. He says, if you have these characteristics in your life, a harshness, you know, you're not gentle toward people. Because he used the word already, gentle, in the gentleness of wisdom. And putting yourself first, you do not have wisdom. What you have is a false wisdom. It's the world's wisdom. Isn't that the way the world functions? Isn't that what Jesus got after his disciples for? They're all wanting to be first. Who's going to sit in your right hand on your left? That's the world's wisdom. But now, he's going to go even further and describe the true nature of worldly wisdom. This wisdom, if you have these qualities in your life, this wisdom is that you have, it's not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, that's scary, isn't it? I don't want to have that kind of wisdom in my life. Earthly. Gill says it is only conversant about earthly things, and it's only suitable to earthly minds. Natural. Some translations say sensual. And one commentator says, what a natural man, one destitute of the Spirit of God and without the knowledge of the things of the Spirit may have. It is what is acquired by a mere strength of nature and only relates to natural things, is an only agreeable to corrupt nature or to a natural and unregenerate man. Literally, that word natural or sensual means animal-like. And finally, demonic or devilish. And Gill says, such as the devil himself has, and which comes from him, being used, serves only his kingdom and interest. Proper commentary, demon-like, because full of pride, egotism, and malignity, and ambition, which are the works of the devil. What a description. I don't think we have to dig and dig and dig. We understand it's pretty clear what the writer of James is saying. If you have these things in your life, this kind of harshness and rivalry, then this is worldly wisdom you have. And worldly wisdom is earthly. That's what the rulers of this world have, and that's why they crucified Christ. It's opposed to him. It's natural, and it's even demonic. And then in verse 16, what does he say? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, he still refers to these two qualities, there is disorder and every evil thing. What is the result or what is the fruit of earthly wisdom? The fruit is disorder or confusion. Literally, you know that word literally means tumultuous anarchy. Have you ever been with people where it's just like it's absolute confusion, absolute anarchy? When you see that, as a fruit in a group of people, you know that they're functioning on the basis of earthly, worldly wisdom, not God's wisdom. This is how we discern between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Let's get over to the positive side. Verse 17. But the wisdom which is from above. Remember he said back in chapter 1 that every perfect gift comes from above. The wisdom that is from above has these qualities to it. First of all, it's pure. It's free from all unholy and corrupt mixtures, whether of error or sin. It's peaceable. One commentator puts it this way, inclines and engages those who have it to live in peace with the saints and even with all men, with those of their own household, with their neighbors, yea, and even with their enemies. It's peaceable. Thirdly, it's gentle, or some translations say forbearing. And here's how Matthew Poole puts it, making allowances for others, lenient towards neighbors as to the duties they owe us. Sorry, that's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Poole says, it implies that gentleness whereby we bear with others' infirmities, forgive injuries, interpret all things for the best, and recede from our own right for peace sake, and is opposed to that austerity and rigidness in our practice and censures which will bear with nothing in weak dissenting or offending brethren. Fourth thing, it's reasonable. And one, the King James says, easy to be entreated, easily persuaded, willing to yield to others. Those who have it, Gill says, readily yield to the superior judgments and stronger reasoning of others. You know what it's like to be argumentative? I'm determined. I'm right. Have you ever been there? I've been there. He says, that's not God's wisdom. God's wisdom is willing to yield, willing to listen to what the other person has to say. Is ready to yield to the superior judgments and stronger reasoning of others, and are easily induced to hope and believe all things, and entertain good opinion of men and their conduct, and are far from being proud, arrogant, obstinate, and overbearing. And then, full of mercy and good fruits. One person says, good fruits of compassion. It's talking about our whole overall life. Good fruits of compassion and beneficence to the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the widow and the fatherless in their affliction, and doing all other good works and duties, both with respect to God and man, as fruits of grace and of the Spirit. So there is a list to help us see the difference between wisdom that is from God and wisdom that's above and below. And he ends it by saying, without partiality. Now, in other words, you know, we can look at those characteristics and basically talk about being kind, being gentle, being yielding, and we could perhaps in our own strength say, well, you know, I'm kind and gentle and yielding to some people, right? But then what about the person that just gets you goat? The person that just drives you crazy? You have people like that in your life? Everybody has people like that in their lives at some point in time, maybe not always, but you do. And that's when you really find out. It's like my wife always loves to say, it's when that glass gets knocked over, you find out what's inside of it. If it's bitter water, that's what comes out when it's not. If it's sweetness that's in there, that's what comes out when it's not. So I think he's qualifying all of these characteristics here and saying, hey, this is not just to some people that you show these characteristics to, it's to everybody. Even that person that's difficult to love. And finally, without hypocrisy. It is possible, let me say this to you, and I know this from personal bitter experience, it is possible for a person to have these qualities in their life in a superficial sense. To show kindness, tolerance, meekness, gentleness, but it's not genuine. It's not down deep. It's there as long as the other person is agreeing and going along and submitting and stuff. Then, oh, they're just so kind. And there's, you know, the Psalms talks about that. He says, my enemy comes to me, his words are as smooth as butter, but they are drawn swords. So, what he's saying is, these qualities, they can't be just superficial. If we really have God's wisdom in our lives, it's going to be right from the very depths of our heart. And I think that this links right back to what Danny's been talking to us about what love is. And finally, we'll close with this, of course, verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now we saw, what the results of worldly wisdom was. That where there's worldly wisdom, there's confusion and every evil work. A tumultuous anarchy. What's the result of God's wisdom in our lives? The result of God's wisdom is peace. And those who have that in our hearts, they're sowing peace in other people. That's the fruit of righteousness. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Philippians 1:11, he tells us to having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And finally, Psalm 37:30 says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. So brothers, I don't know about you, but as I was preparing and studying this passage in James, and of course the whole book of James tends to be that way, does it not? Sometimes a hard book to read. It really gets down to where the rubber meets the road. And I found it to be extremely beneficial in my own life to really stop and really think about what wisdom is. And to see these two, it's like drinking from two different fountains, two different streams. I want to be drinking of that pure stream of the river of living water that flows from Christ's heart. Christ himself is the embodiment of wisdom. And if I really have true wisdom, if I really think I'm wise, then I'm going to be Christ-like. But contrariwise, if we go back to our text, if any of you lack wisdom, I don't know about you, but when I look at all those qualities, I say, Lord, I lack. I lack these qualities. But I really ponder, when I look back and read through the Psalms, the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs that we've read, and I think about wisdom and what it embodies and what it entails and what it is and how valuable it is, I say, Lord, I lack. I lack that. And this is at the very essence and the very heart of all Christian virtues and characteristics, is this wisdom as it is described in the Scriptures. I lack it. But we don't have to go away being discouraged and despondent because we lack, do we? He says, God's desire for us is to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lack this, if you lack this wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.